I want you to know that when Pastor comes, we drink coffee about every morning, which I really, really appreciate. I have a great time of fellowship, and he challenges us sometimes. He came in last week, and he said, does every sermon have to be exegetical? Can you preach some topical sermons? I said, yeah. And then he said, what about what's happening in Paris? Do we do something about that? And I thought, And then Wednesday night, Barb started talking about the sovereignty of God. And I kept thinking, well, that's a great thing to do. So I worked really hard the end of this week on Jonah 3. Came to the point of realizing that God wanted me to do something different. And so I remembered this sermon I preached a long time ago. And I'm going to preach it and see if you can, in your brain, think of the event that caused me to preach this sermon. But it's in Psalm 31 and in verses 14 to 15 specifically. Talking about my times are in your hand. And this is a psalm of David, and in his psalms, he does some amazing things. I was thinking when I was a kid, we had a song that made the top charts in the secular music market. And the title of the song was, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. Do you remember when we did that? When that was a big thing? That was a big song for a long time. And I thought, what's interesting is if that came out today, it would not make any top 10 chart. They don't want to admit that God exists at all, let alone that he's got the whole world in his hands. In the 60s, though, we still had enough people who believed in God as he was to realize that was true. And so that song gathered some great support. It was in the secular market, but a true statement. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I was thinking about that when I was reading Psalm 31 back then when I first wrote this. And this time when I rewrote it, this is an interesting psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of trust for God. What happens is David is concerned about all those who are against him. One of the things you find out as you read the psalms is David had great blessing and David had great enemies, tons and tons of them. And it didn't stop when he became king. Everybody still was out to kill him. And David would write psalms talking about his assurance in God and praying for God to do something with his enemies. And so this is one of those. He says in the 15th verse, but as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who would persecute me. What a great, great thought. But what a great thought, especially that his times are in his hands. Now, Psalms 31 is a big psalm. And I put this part in, I took it out, and I put it back in. But I want you to get the context of this a little bit. Psalm 31 talks about his plea, really, for deliverance from his enemies. But in this, in the beginning, in the first five verses, he prays for deliverance from trouble, and he uses pictures to show that his great confidence is in God. David really likes the images of God being his rock and his fortress. In verses 6 through 8, the second kind of stanza there, David expresses his trust in God. In verses 9 through 13, David grieves over the trouble he's in. And our text is found then in David's praise to God for his help in the difficult situation, even before that help comes. Now listen to this. This is the statement of his circumstances, verses 12 through 13, which is kind of the setting for our text. I am forgotten like a dead man. I always read these and I think, man, this doesn't sound like a man of great faith. But he says, I have been forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. So he says, everybody's out to get me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. That kind of thing. The only problem was he's not just feeling sorry for himself. That's true. Everybody was out to get him, at least in his mind. And then he writes in contrast to that. Now, I don't know what our response would be. If you feel like that, what do you say? One of the things I used to say to our kids when they started their little pity party was, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going to the garden to eat worms, big, fat, juicy ones. Now, I don't have any desire to go into any garden and eat any worms, but You know, that would be kind of what David's doing here, except that that's not what he's doing, because you see his contrast. But as for me, I trust in you, O Yahweh, O Lord. I say you are my God, my Elohim, my all-powerful one. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Now, I think in order to say a statement like that, there's three ideas that are here. And I put the word must in there, and Holly said, well, I'm picking on Holly, but I'm not really. She said, does it have to be that way? And I said, well, I guess not. But maybe in my thinking it does. You can't say that unless you're very convinced of three things. And those are the three things I want to look at tonight. By the way, if you haven't figured it out, this is a topical message. So I do preach them once every 10 or 15 years. Okay? Yeah. So, Pastor, I want you to know I do listen to you. But anyhow, so he starts, you have to first believe that God holds the whole world in his hands, right? God holds everything in his hands. He holds the whole world. The times of the world are in his hand. He also, second, has to believe that the times of his life up to that point are in his hands. But he also has to believe most of all that his future times are in the hands of the Lord. Times he has not yet seen. So we put it in three parts: the world, life, and today. You know, the first part, I want to say this because you need to understand this. We have no problem usually believing that God controls the whole world and that he's controlled all the events of my life up to this point. The problem is trusting him for the future. I grew up in the home of a woman. My mother was a wonderful lady. She really was. But my dad died when I was 8. I've talked about this before. I don't want to belabor it. But my mother never recovered from that. You know, she trusted God until he took daddy home. Then it was like, boy, I can't trust him anymore. I don't know what he's going to do. And that's the bad part. So you believe that God was, but can you believe that God is? And God will be? That's the question. And that's the kind of where we're headed. But David could proclaim that his whole world, we ought to. We pray yet? We prayed for the service. I don't think we prayed for the sermon. Let's pray for the sermon. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for these thoughts that are in your word. And I pray that they would speak to our hearts and encourage us today as we look at the world around us that's so uncertain and so scary. And frankly, we don't know what you're doing. But we are very, very thankful, incredibly thankful that you know what you're doing and you're in control. Pray that you encourage us with that. Help us to have David's attitude. Our times are in your hand. As we look at this passage and as these thoughts in your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he knew that the whole world was, that his times were in the hands because the times of the world were in God's hand. Now, I want to think about Daniel. Daniel was a prophet many years later than David. David's long gone, buried in heaven when Daniel comes along. But Daniel the prophet is in a very difficult situation. I put equally difficult. I'm not sure you can equate them. He had a different kind of difficulty. He was taken captive, as you remember, by the Babylonians when they took over Jerusalem. And they took the youngest and the brightest and the most accomplished, and they said, we're going to bring these guys to Babylon, and we want these guys to be part of our wise men, and they can figure out all these things that should happen. And Daniel and his three friends, see if I can get them, Mishael, what's his second one? Mishael something Azariah. I don't remember. Anyhow, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their Babylonian names. We know their Babylonian names. We don't know their Hebrew names as well. But these three guys came with Daniel, and they were all the brightest and the best in Israel. And so Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. And David's there, and David's a prophet. Now, what has happened in chapter 2, which is always scary, you know, you pray the king doesn't eat before he goes to bed, because if he has a dream, all trouble seems to break loose. And King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, very famous dream. He saw that, remember, he saw that big figure, and he saw the rock come and bash it, and it was all about the future of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar decided he was going to test his wise people. I always say his wise guys, but I don't want you to get the wrong idea. These Chaldeans, you know, these really smart people are supposed to know all things. And so he calls them together and he tells them, I'm not going to tell you my dream. You tell me my dream and then tell me what it means. And they said, nobody can do that. Not even God can do that, you know, kind of like that. And he said, well, then you can all die. I don't want to pay your paycheck anymore. You're all dead. So he sends out the decree, makes a decree, all people who are the wise men die. Well, that includes Daniel and Mishael and Azariah and the other guy, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, I want them dead too. Well, Daniel hears of it because the decree's come out. He's talked to the, must have made friends with the chief of the executioner. But anyhow, he tells him. And so he goes into the king and pleads for time. Give me time to ask God what this is about. And Nebuchadnezzar gives him time. Now you realize he's facing death. He's looking death right in the eye. He comes together and he and his three friends, they pray. And pretty quick, Daniel has the answer. And so he begins to praise God in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Great passage. This is his praise to God because he gave him the picture, understood the dream, understood what it was all about. So David says, blessed be the name of God for forever and ever, for wisdom and might are in are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He's not talking about summer, winter, spring, and fall. He's talking about the epochs of time. Epochs of time, talking about the periods of time. All of history is in God's hand. He changes it. He removes kings and he raises up kings and presidents and congressmen and senators, believe it or not. Sometimes hard to believe. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things, secret things. He knows what's in the dark places and light dwells with him. Last part sounds a little bit like immortal, invisible, God only wise, doesn't it? Light dwells with him. God knows all things. Now, there's some great things here. God controls all of history. God controls every king, including Nebuchadnezzar, and later on, even Nero, the fruitcake that was the emperor of the Roman Empire that killed all those Christians. He controlled him. He does all kinds of things and does things we don't fully understand. Daniel didn't either. Think about the fact that Daniel and his three friends were probably the only people that believed in the living God in that entire country. They've been ripped out of their homes. Everybody thinks they're preteens or young teens. I don't know what they were. But they were that, and they were the brightest and the best, and you know, they're taken out. And is there any place where your faith might be tested? Might be in a place where everybody around you says you're wrong. Yet David and his three friends stands true. They pray to God. God gives an answer, and he's really quick to say, you know, God, you're sovereign. Even though we have this dude Nebuchadnezzar over us, and even though there's so much danger here, we realize that you're the one that set up history. You're the one that brings up the kings and puts them down. You're the one that's in control. I think there's real application to what's happening in the world today, to realize that somehow all this stuff is God's plan. I don't know how it is, but I don't think Daniel knew how it was. I don't think David knew everything about what was going on either, but God did, and God will do his will. And the thing that helps in the midst of all of this is Daniel was not willing to set aside his faith. He held on to God, and when he did, God answered his prayer and did the things that he did, miraculous things, because Daniel would not let go of those things. Daniel, like David before him, could look in death straight in the eye and praise God because he knew that God has the whole world in his hands. He has the whole part of history. Everything is under his control. Now, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, there's two major passages in the book of Daniel. I used to say, you know, everybody asks this question. Here's the trivia question usually here. Who is the only Gentile that wrote in the Bible? Usually we say Luke, because he wrote in the New Testament. He was Gentile. He wrote a big part of the New Testament. In fact, if you count all the words, he wrote more words than anybody else. But you know what's really interesting? You get in the Old Testament, and in the book of Daniel, you find out there's a guy named Nebuchadnezzar that wrote a chapter 4, most of it. And you find there's a guy named Darius the Mede, however you want to pronounce his name. And he wrote quite a bit of territory in Daniel. And you say, whoa, these guys are pagan kings. Yet God was teaching them. You know where Darius the Mede writes? story, the account of Daniel in the lion's den. Isn't that interesting? I think it's fascinating. All these people, you know what they learn? Darius learned and Nebuchadnezzar learned through this process? God is sovereign. God exists. The God of the Hebrews is the real God. You got to pay attention to him. That's what they learned. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, it's an interesting passage. He has another one of those silly dreams. And then he must have ate pizza before he went to bed. And Daniel's called in to interpret the dream, and Daniel doesn't want to interpret the dream because it's not fun. Nebuchadnezzar is going to become an ox. God is fed up with his arrogance. He's fed up with the things he's done. So he's going to teach him who God is. Who is God? It's not this one, but I preached a message years ago on April Fool's Sunday on the most foolish question asked in the Bible. Who is Yahweh? Pharaoh asked it. Nebuchadnezzar asks it. There's other people that ask it, and every time God answers it. You don't like the answer. Here's God's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar who he is. In verse 32, after he has this dream and Daniel's giving the interpretation, this is the reason for the dream. And they shall drive you, this Jew is Nebuchadnezzar, they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like an oxen. And seven times shall pass over you. The debate among the very wise and intelligent is what are the seven times? Probably 7 years. Until you know, and please, I have this underlined in my Bible. Until you know that the Most High reigns in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses, period. He's going to do it until Nebuchadnezzar learns that God is the one that runs the world, not Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he's going to teach him. So guess what? He's walking one day and thinking how great a guy he is and patting himself on the back. Next thing you know, he's eating grass. He is insane. He's eating grass. He's acting like an animal. His nails grow out. We're told that in the Bible. And then in the end, after 7 years, a miracle happens. And this is a miracle. In that day and age, if a king showed any weakness, he was probably dead by the next morning. I mean, this was not a secure time. And yet he loses his kingdom for 7 years. That's where everybody says, this can't have happened. But it did. And when he regains his brain, when his senses come back, he gets his kingdom back. And so what does he do? He writes in Daniel 4, I would call this, now this is my imagination, but this is his thesis for his master in theology and understanding who God is. So this is what he says. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for he, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, God is in control. Now, I think this is a very important principle. When we look at what's happening in Paris, if you don't believe in your heart that God is in control over the events of men, if you don't believe in your heart that God is absolutely in control at all times and that he cares about his people and will protect them, you should be scared senseless like the media people are. I've never heard such terror. I lived through 9/11. I mean, it was pretty terrifying. But I don't remember some of the statements that are being made now then. 9/11, 3,000 people died. In Paris, 128 died. What's the comparison? But we're like, oh, what are we going to do if they do this? And I think the answer is whatever God has planned, he will do it. And he's in control. I remember when 9/11 happened and all these famous preachers are saying, where was God? I'll tell you where God was. He was right where he always is. God is in control. Now, what was he doing? I don't know. I honestly do not know. Why was Saddam Hussein raised up? God put him down now. Why was bin Laden raised up? God put him down now. What is Adolf Hitler raised up? Have you ever read? I've suddenly become fascinated with World War II, and it's been for many years now. But I have read a lot of stuff. I've seen a lot of documentaries. I'd seek them out. We have a couple things on our Roku, and I seek them out, and I watch them. Kathy doesn't like to watch them with me. Because Adolf Hitler was a total lunatic. The man was probably the most evil man that ever lived. He didn't care about whether people lived. His whole kingdom's built on hate, kind of like what we're facing in the Middle East. We just hate people. That's what keeps us together. That's what keeps us going. And he hated the Jews. That doesn't shock anybody. But he also hated the Bolsheviks, the Russians, and he hated the Slavs. And if you were a Slav, a Slavic person, like in Czechoslovakia and some of the parts of Yugoslavia, if you were, those were the countries in that day. They're not now, but they were in that day. If you were of those people, he put you to death. He put to death millions of Slavs too, besides all the Jews, which we know about. Was it tragic? Yeah. Was it unexplainable? I think so. He was evil. Why did God raise up Adolf Hitler? I don't know. But he did. And we are different because Adolf Hitler was on the scene. We are different because Saddam Hussein was on the scene. We are different because bin Laden was on the scene. But God is still in control. And if we don't believe that, then you might as well cash in your chips because you're done. We have to believe that about history. God's in control of everything that's happened to now. Now let's get a little more personal. Let's bring the circle in. God is not only in charge of what's happening in the world, he is in charge of our life. We've got about 10 minutes. So we're going to do this in 10 minutes. First, not only did David understand that God's in charge of the world, that's not really hard for us. We come to the point, you know, 14 years after 9/11, we think, oh, God was in charge. And he's still in charge. He really is. He's in charge of the world, but is he in charge of our lives? Yes. How much is he in charge of our lives? Well, you know the 139th Psalm. David understood that. 139th Psalm David wrote. I think one of the best, we were talking about songs, our 10 favorite, top 10 songs, and I have more than 10, because Big Ten is more than 10 teams. That's not really the reason, but I can claim that one. But I have more than 10. I have 100 million favorite verses. But this is my favorite for going to the hospital and reading to people. This is David, and he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar." That's a scary thought. "You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have enclosed me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me." And I love this part. You get down through those first verses and you say, oh, David just was so smart. He just knew God so well. And then he says this, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it." David says, "I know it's true, but I can't understand it." The reason I like to read that in hospitals is because I've been there. And I like to know that somebody who knows what they're doing is in charge. Because unlike some people, I don't always think doctors know what they're doing. I think if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't be practicing medicine. They'd be doing it. But they're practicing still because they're learning as they go along. And they are, and they're doing the best job they can. I'm not down on doctors, but I'm very thankful I know that while I'm in the hospital and they're sticking needles and stuff in me and telling me this, that, and next thing, I know God is in charge of it. And if they're going to ever let me out, God's in charge of that too. So I'm thankful for these verses. That's why I read them to people. In the next section, he talks about the fact that wherever I am, which I could read that too, I guess, but wherever I am, God's with me. And that's the neat part. You can't run from God. But toward the end of it, he says this, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." He's talking about before he was born. "You saw my substance yet unformed. And in your book, they are all written, the days of my life, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was no one, not one of them." There were none of them. Now, the neat thing is that takes you from the beginning to the end. David says, God knows everything about me right now, knows what I'm thinking, knows before I think him, knows what I'm going to say before I say it. God knows everything there is to know about me. And more than that, he knew me before I was born, before I was conceived, while I was growing in my mother's womb. He knew me. And then he says, not only that, but back then he knew the days of my life. Before I had lived one of them, they were in the book. So God knows how I began, and he knows how I'm going to end. Get to the New Testament, he knew you before the world began. That's an amazing thought. God knows everything. He's in control of all those things. So this is a great, great, great encouragement, because David's life and our lives are all in his hand. Up to this, then we start getting where it gets to be a little tough. Let's talk about today and tomorrow and beyond. David said, my times are in your hands. He did that because the times of the world are in his hands. The times of his life are in God's hands. But David also knew that today and tomorrow was in his hands. Psalm 31, 6 through 8. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord, in Yahweh. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my afflictions, you have known the trouble of my soul, and you have not given me over to the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet on a large place. David says his time's in his hands, and he knows his today and tomorrow is in his hands too. Now, we can go further than that. All over the place, God tells us that he knows the beginning from the end. In Revelation, the great revelation is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the two bookends of the Greek alphabet, the first verse letter and the last letter. He is the beginning and he's the end. He knows all those things. He is in control of all those things. I think of Luther's Psalm 46. Can't think how it starts now. Anyhow, he's our present help in a time of trouble. He's there all the time, even when in the future. He's not. God is our refuge and strength. He's a present help in a time of trouble. That's Psalm 46:1. God is our present help. He is these things. Not will be. He will be, but he is right now too. So we can trust him for right now and the future. Now, I know, having grown up in the home I grew up in, I'm not blaming my mother, but I've known many, many people like her, that we can trust God for all the things that happened in the past. And we can trust God for our far future, that he's going to bring us to heaven. But right now, that's where the trouble hits. Right now and tomorrow, that's where the trouble hits. What do? God is in control of those things. God feels our anguish also. Psalm 56 is a great psalm. I love this psalm. Psalm 56:3 is, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. But then he goes on to say, you number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle, are they not in your book? What a great statement of God's concern for when we cry, or when we hurt. I've always been an emotional person, probably because my father died when I was young. I don't know why, but I've always been an emotional person. And I always think that when you write this psalm for me, you have to say, he put my tears in a 55-gallon drum, because I don't think a bottle will contain them. But I'm very thankful he understands tears. It's a language he understands. When we can't voice what we feel, God understands. I think that's part of the point of Romans 8, where he talks about the Spirit of God making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Sometimes you can't say. Sometimes you don't know how to pray, what you should pray for. You just come to God and say, here I am, help me. Well, the question of all this, I think for all of us, is, do we really believe this? Do we believe that God knows our affliction and trials? Are we sure he will deliver us? Do we recognize God knows exactly what we are going through? And do we understand that God is involved in all the details of our lives? Not one of them escape his attention. I'm very thankful for that, because you probably have learned by now I'm not a detailed person, but God is. He keeps track of all the details. He keeps the books. We can say with David that we know that our times are in his hands if we are certain that the affairs of the world and the affairs of our life and the affairs of our future are all in his hand as we trust him to do what he needs to do. Does anybody remember when I preached this sermon before? I don't see any hands. Probably not. I preached this like the week before I went into surgery to replace my valve. Now that surgery and the subsequent complications have changed my life. I honestly, if I had known ahead of time what would have happened, I might have thought twice about it. But God wasn't pleased to tell me that. He's pleased to put me through it. Now, I am not saying this because I'm spiritual, but I keep reminding myself of this when I read these verses. My times are in his hands, and so are yours. And the thing I'm saying is when we think about things like Paris, which shakes us up, hopefully you're not as shook up as the rest of the media. But you see, they don't have any hope in a God who controls all things. We do. We know that he's in control. We know that protection belongs to him. And even though it's not in our backyard yet, it might come. We know that our times are in his hands. I'm very thankful for that, because without that, I would be terrified. I would quit. I've said before, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'd never be doing this job. I'd never be, you know, I'd just give up. I don't know why there's a purpose to live if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. It's the only thing that gets you through, to recognize God is in absolute control over all the events of your life. Now, that doesn't mean that your responsibility for the way you respond to those events has been changed. You're still responsible to respond in a godly way to all those things. But God still is in control of them. And you need to thank God for that. 500 is our, let's pray.